For those of you who don't know, my name is Pastor Nick. Like Chris said, Pastor Bobby and Wanda are on vacation, and he asked me to preach today. And then he asked me if I would fill in and finish up this portion of Romans. And of course, I said yes before I count the cost of what I have to preach on. And so after I realized what I was preaching on, I felt like he was asking me to pinch hit for Albert Pujols. And you don't pinch hit for Albert Pujols. You let him face whatever pitcher's in front of him. And so you're going to, I also was faced with the challenge of changing up some of what I normally prepare and try to glean some of what Pastor Bobby was using for his sermons, because he preached all of the Romans ones, and then now I get to come in and finish Romans 8, which, like he said when we began this chapter a couple weeks ago, that this is like the chapter of chapters that most scholars, teachers, everything like focus on. This is like a crux sort of a lot of Paul's theology. And so I get to come in and just clean up the last portion of it, which is a challenge in itself. But then in typical Nick fashion, for those of you who don't know me, I probably read way too much. And so I'm going to try to distill as best as I can this morning. Amen? Amen. So as we get started, I feel like we need to retreat before we move forward. And I want us to be able to slow down a little bit and look at a whole lens sort of as we go forward. And so it's really, I want to look at a few motifs in the interconnectedness of Romans. And so we're going to look at four things. This is not in your notes. But this is just some opening thoughts. And so first I want us to look at it or understand this, like our popular view of seeing Romans. And that's where theology for the church and for the Christian is kind of developed. We see that a lot through Romans 1 through 8. Joseph Fitzmyer, who's a Catholic theologian, says one can almost write the history of Christian theology by surveying the ways in which Romans is interpreted. And that's very accurate. Just go through church history. You'll see a lot. It's pretty fun. Secondly, the methodical revealing of Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the believer. We see this really honed in on Romans 5 through 8. And Paul... But Paul may have also been doing something by revealing how much Holy Spirit is involved in our lives that might only be seen from Jewish scholars and Jewish leaders, not necessarily Gentiles. Because that's new language that he's saying, but he's also potentially doing something a little different that the Jewish leaders would be like, wait a minute, that's a little different from what I was raised with. Thirdly, the importance of the gospel message. N.T. Wright and Michael F. Byrd wrote in their New Testament, In Its World, they say this about Romans and of Paul. The scriptural motif in Romans explains God's righteousness. That is God's creation, restoring justice, and covenant faithfulness. And it is displayed in the gospel message of Jesus. Of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his universal sovereignty. And then lastly, this one's going to stretch us a little bit, especially those of you who really like literature and English. Romans is just as much as a pastoral letter as it is a theological one. Amen. Scott McKnight says in his book, Reading Romans Backwards, a Gospel of Peace in the Midst of Empire, essentially he says reading Romans 12 through 16 first gives us a look and a view of what Phoebe was delivering when she first read this letter. It gives us a look into perhaps her even answering questions as she was reading. She's delivering this message to congregations who were living in Rome. They were trying to figure out being a part of Roman culture, caring for one another, and even integrating Jewish believers. But by starting in Romans 12 through 16, and we see how Paul ends, then when we go back to the front, we can see the thread in what he's trying to weave throughout the entire letter. All four of these just reveal how deeply complex this book is. Now, as we've retreated, let's begin to move forward. I've divided this into three portions, and you'll see that in the name of the sermon. And that's love, providence, and eternity. Love, we're going to focus on in verse 28 and 30. Second, providence will be 31 through 37, and finish up with eternity in 38 and 39. Let's read our first section. And I'm going to be mainly reading from the NASB, but I will be quoting a contemporary version from N.T. Wright. You can ask me later what that is. Verse 28 says, And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who were called according to his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed into the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's back up to verse 28 real quick. Paul says, and we know that. Let's pause again. And we know that. Paul already communicated something to them, so he's reiterating a point. You already know this. You know, sometimes I fall in the habit of, you know, I assume somebody already knows something as I'm about to talk. And a lot of the times it's speaking with fellow brethren in the church, because I had wayward years where I didn't serve God my whole life. And so I'm around people that have, and I'm like, they're further along their journey than I am. So therefore you already should get it. But that's me impugning myself onto them. But here's Paul saying, we already know. The contemporary version says this. We know in fact that God works all things together for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. We know in fact. So as Paul is saying in the NASB, he says, we know that. That's kind of a little bit of a loose term. That's me just assuming. But no, we know in fact. We know for the very truth that God causes all things to work together for those who love him. We know in fact that God causes all things together. I will not bore you with the vocabulary, although I would like to. The use and pronunciation of this Greek word fact is a much deeper word to describe what Paul is conveying here. He's not just saying something hyperbolically, something like in a church of believers, or something that he's just assuming, like he's, or something that you just already know. Not just that you already know it, but that it is a very fact of something. Point one for love. My notes are definitely different than Pastor Bobby, so forgive the med tech because I jump around a little bit. So the question I have is, what do we see Paul doing? And the answer is, we see Paul pastoring churches who will hear this letter. Paul is providing encouragement and reminds them of how God is always moving. Although Jesus might not be present in bodily form, God is presently working in them. Amen. As we've learned from earlier in chapter 8 and even prior in some other Paul's writings, he makes it very clear that Holy Spirit is alive and present in those who believe, and they're called sons. If we isolate verse 28 here, we see the pastoral encouragement that Paul is saying to this church. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It might seem a bit, hold on, I better make sure I don't jump too far ahead, because when I'm not feeling well, sometimes I can get ahead of myself. What does Paul mean in these words? What's the full context? It would appear that Paul is saying something a little bit larger. And even though we can use these scriptures in a pastoral context, and we have, and we continue to will, and we continue, and we will continue to do that. When somebody's hurting or grieving or going through something, we default, a lot of us, I'm sure, can have a raise of hands, and we would. And that's not a bad thing. We should be comforting our brothers and sisters. But Paul's doing something a little bigger than just in that. In the full context, it would appear that Paul is trying to encourage the church as a whole because they're going through something very large. They live in the midst of a pagan empire that is seeking to destroy them. And that really reveals the spiritual warfare that's going on in their lives. Imagine living in Rome at the time with Nero. We're going to touch on that in a little bit further, but imagine Nero murdering Christians. Paul is pastoring his church plant, experiencing the throes of an empire in pagan society, which reminds me of that indeed we are image bearers. And Paul continues. I'm going to read from the contemporary version though. He says, those he foreknew, you see, he also marked out in advance to be shaped according to the model of his son, so that he might be the firstborn of a large family. And those he marked out in advance, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So Paul is saying here, Paul is pastorally explaining a deep theological subject that some call, and I agree with this, Christoformity. It's a cool term, makes you sound smart in front of people maybe, which really means that being formed into the image of Christ. An easier term might be spiritual formation or image bearing. Another popular word for this is Christology, but Christology is a much broader term of Christ's full mission. This specific thing, what Paul is getting at here, is being formed into the image of Christ. So we have to narrow it down a little bit into Christoformity, and we're going to dissect that a little further. Because some of you will notice that in that contemporary translation, the word predestined was not used. As I'm sure some of you, if not all of your versions, do say that. This word is not removed because it's a polarizing word. And, you know, it dips our toes into Reformed theology or even Calvinism. But if we look, it dips our toes in Calvinism and Reformed theology. And even though it would add a little bit of spice to this, Paul is in the intentional words marked out are what is important for us to highlight. By using the words marked out, we see a much deeper use of the term. Because, and not just to not use a buzzword, this is intentional. But if we see clearly within the full context of Romans, not just this one verse, amen. I can take this one verse and I can make it to be whatever I want. But if I look at the entire context of what Paul is communicating here, in this verse he's talking about Christoformity, not Christology. In Christology, we would formulate our understanding of salvation. Not in Christology. We are being formed into the image of Christ. Paul is saying to these people that you are formed into the image of God. This shows us that formation into Jesus, which backs up Paul's previously stated thoughts in Romans and other letters. Some have attempted to say, referring to salvation here, but I can't say that that's what it is. Contextually reading Romans, I can't find that. And I'm not trying to have this theological throwdown like let's go smoke a cigar and discuss theology. I'm just trying to contextually understand what Paul is conveying here. Paul is also revealing to the churches in Rome this beautiful theological statement, an even more beautiful pastoral statement. N.T. Wright says this, Paul is borrowing language from Isaiah 40, to 55, and even Psalm 8. And then N.T. Wright says this in his book, The Into the Heart of Romans, which is specifically only on chapter 8. He says, that is why I am encouraged to read this otherwise difficult passage in the light of Isaiah, to see the language that has commonly been taken to refer to predestination to salvation, generating well-known puzzles from Augustine to Calvin. And beyond, in terms instead of the purpose of God through his people for the world, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Isaiah 49:3. Paul is recovering prophetic writings of Isaiah and revealing it in Christ, right under our nose. Because it's not in most of your Bibles, you'll see that a little later on that there's italicized words because those are actual like direct quotes from an Old Testament passage. But right here, what Paul is doing is he's prophetically revealing something that's already in, something that you already know in fact. Amen. To finish up point one, Paul is pastoring the church. Verse 28. The second point is Paul is reaffirming and deepening their understanding and knowledge in 29 and 30. I need a cough drop. Does someone have a cough drop? It's not methylated. All right, let's keep going. Paul is also revealing the prophetic fulfillment of Jesus in Israel. And we do not have time to dissect eschatology this morning. So when I say that Paul is revealing the prophetic fulfillment of Jesus in Israel, I am not speaking eschatological, okay? You are amazing. It's fine. Thank you. Let's move on to point two. It's providence. But first, let's define providence. To the protection care of God as the spiritual power. So if you Google this, this definition will be different. And that's because I chose to use Holy Spirit's defining it and not Google. Amen? Let's read 31 through 37. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? He who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we are overwhelmingly conquer for those through him who loved us." That's a very powerful portion of scripture. And even as I'm reading that, I'm like, more thoughts are coming to me that aren't in my notes. Of what Paul, how he is pastoring these people in Rome who are going through, they're going through persecution. And not persecution as being canceled on social media. Okay? They're being persecuted in a way that I don't think I could even fathom by me living in where I do in Virginia. I'm not persecuted in my life. At least, all right, let's move on. Excuse me. I should stick to my script. This is a strong question when he says in verse 31, but it feels more like a statement. If God is for us, who is against us? Now, I know he's asking a question, but to me it feels like a statement that we should know that's fact. These words set up what Paul's about to say a little bit further, making it clear, or better yet, reminding the hearers of something they probably already know. Back to verse 28. And we already know, or we know in fact. Paul is gently reminding the church of something that they already know, just like a good dad would do. A good dad gently reminds his children things. Not always sarcastically. I know we're not guilty of that, anybody in here, of being sarcastic, but Paul is gently reminding them of something that they needed to hear again. And isn't that just like a good pastor to sit with you and love you and remind you sometimes of when you're going through a struggle of identity, remind you of who Christ is in you. Going through a struggle of grief, reminding you that God's going to work all things together and it's okay. Parents, managers, even those who supervise others, I'm sure you can relate to this. It's like you told somebody to do something and you expect them to just know how and just do it. Like a teenager in the trash. You know you have to take out the trash. And it's not just on Tuesdays and Thursdays. It's when the trash is full is when you do it. It's not on a schedule of day. It's on a schedule of need. You know, I shouldn't have to remind you to do that. But Paul in his loving grace is reminding them of something that they already know. He's pastoring them through a difficult situation and season. And it's okay to remind people of these things in their moments of pain, guilt, grief, stress, and anxiety. It's okay to pastor someone and remind them of Holy Spirit, that indeed they are image bearers of Jesus. But we are also once again faced with a dilemma here. And that's what's come before us and what's about to come in the future of this letter. This brings me to something that I said in my opening. And that's reading Romans backwards. And any English teacher would tell you that that's fool's gold. Don't do that. That's not how you read something. But hear me out before you come to your conclusion. If Scott McKnight says this, he puts his book into four sections, and he says this is how we should read Romans. Read Romans 12 through 16 first, which is, he says, it's a community needing peace. And then we read 9 through 11, a narrative leading to peace. And then we go back to 1 through 4, a Torah that disrupts peace. And then 5 through 8, a spirit creating peace. Why do I bring this up? Because the conclusion to something matters. And sometimes when we start reading something from the beginning, and we don't necessarily know how it ends, we can draw a conclusion as we're going. And that conclusion might be based under a false pretense. Because we're understanding this from this, and that's how we got here. Yet, Paul is bringing something at the end that is going to bring home things that we need to know when we're right here in the middle. So the conclusion does matter in how we get there, and it's okay to find a new method in learning something. I also want to mention this also reveals the interconnectedness of this letter. This is one of the only letters in the New Testament that this really applies to, because how deeply connected the front is to the back. Chapters 9 through 11 are really important, and we're setting up right now those chapters, and I wish we could start that next week because it's pretty spicy, especially in light of where we are today with certain things going on in the world, and there's been a lot of eschatological things that are coming out because of what's happening in the Middle East. And it would be nice to be able to weed through what some of Paul's trying to say in this next portion of Scripture. It would definitely add a little bit of spice. But we'll have to wait till 2024 to pick it back up. So let's move back to the text and pull out the four things that are in the notes for us to be reminded of. What time is it? Okay, we're good. All right. So, one, Paul is reminding us of God's protection in verse 31 and 35. Paul is displaying God's sovereignty in verse 32 and 33. Paul is always bringing it back to Scripture. And when I say Scripture, I mean the Old Testament. Because Paul didn't have the New Testament. And he didn't realize he was writing the New Testament either, but that's another story. He's always bringing it back to Scripture, verse 36, which is Psalm 44:20. Paul also, he always reminds us of how God's love is what conquers. Paul is not shy about his language. He's very straightforward to the point with his nature of his writing. But he is doing something very odd and challenging for Bible teachers, and we're about to get to that. Let's move on to eternity. For I am convinced, this is verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go back to that contemporary version. And it says, I am persuaded. A little bit different than I am convinced. I am persuaded, you see, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present, nor future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature will be able to separate us from the love of God in King Jesus our Lord. Changes it up just a little bit. I am persuaded. Paul shares his own view on what he believes, which is really kind of fascinating because we don't see that in the Old Testament. We don't see them sharing their thoughts or opinions in Scripture. But yet we get Paul's opinion here on something, and he does it a few other times in Corinthians. But he doesn't say it like this. He only says it like this in Romans. I am persuaded to think. It's remarkable in our 21st century view that we have this lens, and rightly so. But as Paul's writing this, he's writing this pastorally. This would be like one of our small group leaders that, or this small group that, you know, came around and loved on Jody in her time of need. That's exactly what they were doing. And maybe they weren't giving her written instructions on what she should do in life, but by sitting with her, by praying with her, and this has come out a bunch of times in different ways here in small groups, testimonies that we've had here, Crossroads, that is coming alongside of others and loving them. That's what Paul's doing. Paul's loving his church plant. That's a difficult church plant too. This isn't an easy spot. This isn't like going and planting a church where there's tons of fruit. Like, this is a hard area. It's like going and planting a church in China. It's not going to happen, at least very easily. I want us to do a little exercise. And I don't mean stand up and stretch, even though we probably all could use that. I want us to put ourselves in this first century Rome. We're all in church this morning. You can even imagine Phoebe coming up front to read this letter. That's going to challenge some of your theology already, because it's going to be a woman teaching. But it's also a woman, because in this time when Phoebe's reading this letter, she's the one who has the understanding. So when she comes to this point, when she says that Paul's words say, I am persuaded to think, I'm pretty sure she's going to be able to answer some questions, because people are going to have some. And at this point in the letter, they're halfway through. If you started at the beginning and you read to the end and you nonstop, you might be able to get it done in 90 minutes if you read the entirety of Romans. I'll get to chapter 4, and that's as far as I can get before I'm like, dude, I'm like exhausted. You know, years ago, Chris Vallotton at Bethel, he said this. This is like, I think I heard him say this in like 2010, that you should read Romans all the way through and then come to your conclusions. So Phoebe, halfway through, has to say, I'm persuaded to think this. I think that this is happening. Just picture it. Her standing there, speaking to a congregation of people that are suffering, that are going through pain, through hardships. They're living in a pagan society and an emperor who is unabashedly murdering their fellow brothers and sisters and publicly displaying them. So then here comes Phoebe saying, guys, God's going to work everything together for good. Talk about being in the woods and need to take a step back so you can see the trees. Like, how dare you come in here and say that God's going to work all things together for good? I could leave here right now and go get killed, man. How is that working together for good? Because it's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. A few years ago, they did a documentary about the sheep among wolves when they were in Iran. And husbands and wives, when they leave for the morning, they pray together. And I'm going to get emotional saying this, but they pray together and they say, we may never see each other when we leave the house. Because that's the type of persecution that they're going through where they are. So how dare her stand in front of the congregation and say that? But what is she doing? Way earlier in this chapter, she was speaking about Holy Spirit's present, active in their lives. So when she can say the words, it's all gonna work together. There's already a foundation built that she can say this, because she's not speaking it out of context. She's speaking it in full context of what she wrote or what she's read. And then she probably already read the letter, because any good person who's going to speak, she's already read what was going to happen. So she knows how this thing ends. I would call this, what she was doing is, she was giving them an eternal hope. She's giving them a hope for not just a singular struggle, to just get through this one thing. And even though sometimes we go like day to day or moment to moment, because that's how much grace that we have, because families are stressed, we got, you know, bills to pay, we got these things going on, like Jody even said, she's got all these things going up, but then she's going to rely on God to, you know, stop taking her lupus medicine in the middle of her child going through this thing, and then I'm going to come alongside and say, God's going to work all things together for good. That seems slightly cliche, but it's the truth. We know in fact that God will work together for good. The eternal hope that Jesus is who he says he is. And that when he said in John that I go to send a helper for you, we know in fact that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be present and active with us. He is not some Epicurean God who's far away. He's present with you. The reminder of hope for all who heard this letter in the first century, who's hearing it today, and who's heard it through the last 2,000 years. It is hope. There's hope in Jesus. Amen. I need to circle back to something I said in the opening. And that's the methodical revealing of Holy Spirit. Forgive my brain. Still not feeling well. The methodical revealing of Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the believer, and we really see this fleshed out in Romans 5 through 8. Paul has been saying things that are new, even to a Gentile believer, but they are very new and contrary to the Jewish believer. What do I mean by that? There's been a lot of work done with paralleling Romans and Wisdom of Solomon, which is an apocryphal book that is probably not written by Solomon, but it's attributed to him. And that falls into the wisdom literature within, you would have not classified on the same level as Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes, but it's a wisdom literature. And so, the wisdom literature would be in the minds of the Jewish believer because they were taught this as a child. And so what Paul is doing is throughout Romans, he's building this thing to reveal the presence of Holy Spirit, not just wisdom. Romans 8:12 is one of the passages where you can put, I think it's in chapter 7 of the wisdom book, and you can put those two together and you can see, wow, they actually are kind of touching. And I heard somebody say it who's way smarter than me, and then I was like, I need to be able to see this on my own and not let somebody tell me. So I'm reading it for myself, and I'm like, you know what, there are drawing a few connections. And then I was praying, God, what are you revealing by even me coming across this? And what I am convinced of, what I am persuaded to believe, is that what Paul was doing for the Gentile believer was giving them a new hope. That the God, his spirit is in you, the one God. Because they're in a pagan society, right? But then the Jewish believer rely on knowing the Torah, knowing everything that has been written in that book. I mean, the prophecies written about everything. You can quote stuff verbatim, and that's the wisdom of learned knowledge. So what he's saying to the Jewish believer, that it's not just about wisdom, my friend. It's about the spirit of the living God inside of those who call themselves sons of God. That it's no longer just relying upon wisdom, which wisdom is important. And don't get me wrong, I love to read. And I love to read dense, thick things. But that's not where I rely on myself. It is the spirit of the living God. And so Paul is weaving this through ever so gently that we're not going to see because we don't have that in our mindset. But to the Jewish believer, it's there. Because when you're a Jewish child and you go through school, you had to be able to recite the entire 5 books of Moses. By a certain age, you had to know it word for word so that you could apply those learned things into areas of your life and all the laws that they created from them too. So it's the wisdom of learned things. And Paul's saying, no. It's not just that. It's the Spirit of the living God. Alive inside of those. So I am persuaded to believe that to add into the overall complexity of this letter of what Paul is trying to say is that he's really honing in on the Spirit's activity in your life. But how is he doing that? So in wrapping up the third point, it's that I have Paul's lived theology helped convince and aided him in saying, I am persuaded. It's his lived theology. By him saying, I am persuaded to think, that means he's learned a few things. Amen. And we all can admit to lived theology. I have a lived theology of the presence of Holy Spirit in my life because I saw it active, and then I got something backed up in Scripture. And I was like, oh, so Holy Spirit is alive today, and not only in those in the first century. Amen. Because I have a lived experience that backed up this. Now, I'm not saying we live on that, but that's a lived theology that developed as part of my core in my walking, in my walk. Number two says, nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God. I'm not going to dissect into, because it says, Paul says, those who love God, and he will never separate, God's love will never separate from you. So we don't have time to dissect, is it those who don't love God? Or those who love God, that God's love will be separated from? I'm not going to get into all of that. I started to in the first service, and I realized that I didn't have time for that. But that is something worth pondering on and thinking about. Paul says it first, for those who love God, and then he finishes this portion of Scripture and says, God will never separate himself, his love, from you. So is that for people who love God or people who don't? Just ponder on that later when you eat lunch. The heart of a pastor is one who knows how to love you through hardships, love you through successes. Paul is pastoring a people who in fact know the truth. They just need to be reminded of it, just like we do sometimes today. We just need to be reminded. I'm going to leave you with this, and it's a long quote from Karl Barth, who was a theologian and contemporary of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote this at a very dark time in our history, because I think it was written in the 1930s. He says, how vast is the gulf which separates us from the love of Christ? How incommensurable is the love of God? How incommensurable is the love of God displayed in the death, in his death, compared to a tiny spark of our love? How immense is the contrast between the tribulation of the life we have to live and the divine, eternal, glorious future which we behold and believe when we encounter him. In all things, we are more than conquerors. Let's stand. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray, Lord, as we've been reminded this morning of your very presence, your very active presence, and how you and your beautiful glory has pastored us through men and women, through your written word. Father, I just ask for your Spirit to speak right now, Lord, in the hearts and minds those here, those maybe online, that wherever they are, Lord, whatever's happening, whatever is there in their life, God, whether it's a hardship right now or a great success, Father, I pray that they seek to find you in the midst of those moments. And if there's hardships, I ask, you know, come forward for someone to pray with you. If it's a success, come celebrate. But Father, in Jesus' name, just ask for your Spirit to move. Let us have ears to hear and eyes to see things. In your name.